talking about the Christological controversies of the 5th century. Remember, the 4th and 5th centuries are times when Christianity is now accepted by the empire, when it has gone from being a minority to a majority religion, and they have the freedom, the funding, the empowerment to raise and settle very important doctrinal matters. And so in the 4th century, we have some important authors and two ecumenical councils dealing with the subject of the Trinity. And in the 5th century, those years numbered in the 400s, we have some important writers and councils dealing with the subject of the Incarnation, the doctrine of Christ, also known as Christology. So the italicized section at the top of your handout is just a recap from the first half of the Christology discussion that we had last week. The 4th century church had already agreed Christ is one substance eternally with the Father, but how then is he human too? If you're saying that he is the Logos of God, in fact the Son of God, in fact the eternally begotten Son of God, in fact one substance with his Father, the same thing as God, how do you connect that conceptually to the fact that there's also this man who's born in Bethlehem and who's raised in Nazareth and who has a very definite beginning, who obeys the law as a man and comes under its condemnation and suffers as a man? How do you deal with the fact that he is in a particular time and place and can be spoken to as a man? How do you reconcile these realities? One of the sort of early and classic bad ways to do this, we said, was Apollinarianism, simply imagining that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, wore a human body, that the Incarnation was God in a bod, as we said. There are actually later heresies that are similar to this, in which you're trying to say part of what makes a human being human was simply replaced in the human, the man Jesus, by God, either the substance of God or by the Holy Spirit or by his eternal person as the second person of the Trinity. In some way or other, you take sort of a, the way you bring together the human nature and the divine nature is by attributing some fraction of Jesus' person to each, right? That's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to reconcile his deity, which has been defended at such great cost and worked out so importantly in the 4th century, and we're trying to reconcile that to the fact of his humanity. And we said Apollinarianism is kind of the first ham-fisted attempt to just say, well, you know, part of Jesus' humanity is divine. But then the problem, of course, is that the whole of Jesus' humanity is not like yours. And if you say, well, his spirit was replaced by the Holy Spirit, or his soul was replaced by the divine Logos, or his will was simply replaced by the will of God, these are all variations on Apollinarianism that play out over the next couple hundred years. Anything that is less than fully human means there is less than a full redemption. For if Jesus did not have to make decisions with a human will, guess what? Your will has not been shared. Your struggles, your choices have not been inhabited and redeemed by the Lord Jesus. What is not assumed has not been redeemed. That was kind of the slogan of the Orthodox to reply to this strain of heresy in these early centuries. Meaning, whatever in human nature was not taken on by Jesus in his incarnation has been left unredeemed. So all these sort of fractional versions, whether it's original Apollinarianism, monothelitism, or the trichotomist idea that human beings may be our body and soul and spirit, and so one-third of Jesus, the spiritual part, is the Holy Spirit, all these variations are heretical and will end up destroying your doctrine of Christ and even of the gospel. Nestorianism is the one we spent more time on, though, because Nestorianism really set up the first ecumenical council of the 5th century, the third, if you're keeping them numbered in order, the third ecumenical council at Ephesus. Nestorianism, we said, grew out of Antioch's emphasis on the humanity and literal historicity of Scripture itself, as well as of Christ. So look, these Alexandrians down in Egypt with their inclinations toward Platonic philosophy and their sort of contemplative version of Christianity that's very mystical and very focused on the deity of Christ, The folks up in Antioch, remember, kind of the biblical literalists are saying, yeah, but he had feet and walked the ground, and we don't just mystically contemplate him. We walk in his footsteps. In a sense, we would want to respect the way they handle Scripture, and we want to respect their emphasis on the humanity of Christ. But they, and their most famous exponent, Nestorius, who becomes eventually the Archbishop of Constantinople, they fail to integrate that emphasis on humanity with the already established emphasis on Jesus' deity. So as Archbishop of Constantinople, Nestorius ignited debate by rejecting the title Theotokos, and Justin spoke to us about that last week, that Mary is the God-bearer, and said, no, wouldn't it be better to just call her the Christ-bearer? She didn't give birth to God, she gave birth to man. She gave birth not to Jesus' deity, but she gave birth to Jesus' humanity, so let's not call her the God-bearer. But hopefully you can already start to see in your mind that while it's true that Jesus in his human nature was born of Mary, while in his divine nature he has always been the heavenly Son of the Father, hopefully you can see that making those kinds of distinctions, wording things the way they're starting to be worded, implies a separation between the two natures of Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself, so if you're not tracking, don't worry about it. We'll get back to this. But anyway, he doesn't like this idea of Theotokos. And, you know, there are political factors, there are popularity issues. You know, same thing today if you go around calling Mary the Mother of God. Well, you can talk about the Christological implications of that, but I know the title kind of makes your skin crawl because it's used by Roman Catholics to exalt Mary unduly. And same thing with the term Theotokos. But if you actually get down to the nuts and bolts of it, Theotokos is an orthodox, it is a correct term. And it will emerge from these Christological debates as essential. If you cannot say that God the Son was born, God the Son suffered, God the Son died, if you only can say that the human nature of God the Son suffered, the human nature of God the Son died, you have stripped the sufferings of Jesus of the worth and power to redeem the world. Nestorius is going in that direction, and as Justin was describing to us, Nestorians, and it's kind of debatable whether Nestorius really meant this, because there's, you know, he can be a little wishy-washy and hard to pin down, as well as speak a different language, but Nestorians, the concept, sees Jesus' deity and humanity as connected morally or nominally. In other words, the two real things are you've got a divine Christ, and you've got a human Christ, and you read the Gospels, and you're going like, okay, Jesus walks on the sea. That's his divine nature. Okay, Jesus hungered and thirsted. That's his human nature. Okay, Jesus is crucified. That's his human nature. Okay, and like you're kind of segregating things. How do you connect them? Well, it's kind of just a conceptual connection. They are conceptually united, morally united. The term that Nestorians would sometimes use was that these two aspects of Christ had a single face. They shared a face, which you've already seen in our discussions from the 4th century, does not go deep enough to say that we said that in the Doctrine of the Trinity. It's not just that the persons of God have a single face, they have a single substance, but they are separate, not just faces, they are separate persons. So face doesn't really imply full-fledged self, and Nestorians fail to put these things together into a single coherent self, right? And it ends up sounding like two Jesuses. And it's Cyril of Alexander, kind of bully though he was, who comes to the rescue here. He's the new Archbishop of Alexandria, and he's the one who insists on the unity of divine person, that is the hypostasis, that Jesus, you know, however exactly we distinguish these natures, and that's going to be the next step at Chalcedon. But for now, at Ephesus, 431, under Cyril, we have got to insist there are not two Jesuses. That you cannot separate the deity and the humanity into two separate categories, as if one does this and the other does that, and the twain aren't really intrinsically connected. Because you'll ruin the gospel as well as, you know, ruin the mystical contemplation that the Alexandrians like Cyril like. And I included on last week's outline and this week's outline on the back some of the language of Cyril's letters against Nestorius. And you'll find that these letters, some of the language of them, is so well put and so crucial to the debate that some of it makes its way ultimately into the orthodox statements of the universal church working through these issues and going through these councils. You will recognize in the top half of the page here some of the phraseology from the definition of Chalcedon that we still recite today, the definitive statement on the incarnation. We confess the Word to have been made one with the flesh hypostatically. That means personally, as a full integrated person. And we adore one Son and Lord Jesus Christ. Should have a familiar ring to it. We do not divide him into parts and separate man and God in him, as though the two natures were mutually united only through a unity of dignity and authority. That would be an empty expression, nothing more. Nor do we give the name Christ in one sense to the Word of God, and in another to him who was born of woman, but we know only one Christ, the Word, from God the Father, with his own flesh. We do not divide up the words of our Savior in the Gospels among two hypostases or persons. For the one and only Christ is not dual, even though he be considered from two distinct realities, brought together into an unbreakable union. Then he makes an analogy to the way body and soul function in a human being in the next sentence there. Anyway, this is well-reasoned, well-expressed, and for that reason you will find echoes of some of Cyril's letters against Nestorius, his fellow archbishop. You will find some of that language cropping up in the definition of Chalcedon. So, at the Council of Ephesus in 431, under the direction of Cyril of Alexandria, who's already been arguing with Nestorius in these sort of public letters, the church insists, yes, on the unity and integrity of the person of Jesus. There's one of him. Now, if you're not careful, you'll go into the ditch on the other side of the road, and that's Eutychianism. And that's Roman numeral 4 on your sheet here, the Eutychian heresy. You might remember that Cyril, though he was kind of mean and kind of political, and advanced good ideas through sometimes not very nice methods, nice language. Nevertheless, Cyril was at least able to sort of, after winning the theological battle, sort of, you know, keep his opponents close by sort of compromising a little bit. I understand what you mean, working out sort of a formula, a statement, so that the Alexandrian school, you know, that includes Constantinople up in the northeastern corner of the empire, and the Alexandrian school down towards Egypt and Africa, that really we stay together, we stay on basically the same page. Okay? In other words, there's some acknowledgement of the distinction of natures in which Cyril compromises a little with Antioch. But, letter A here, Dioscorus succeeds Cyril as patriarch or archbishop of Alexandria, and he reneges on that compromise. He had been a presbyter at the Council of Ephesus a few years earlier, and he saw Nestorianism as the great threat to the Christian gospel, and, you know, goes after it with both fists to the point where he doesn't want anything to do with anything that sounds Antiochene in terms of emphasizing a distinct human nature. And if you can't keep the natures of Jesus distinct, you are going to end up mixing them together. So here's the opposite, basically. Big picture of church history and of heresy, the Nestorian heresy is you can't really put these together. You fail to consider them as one Christ. The Eutychian heresy is the opposite, where you mash them together. And you come up, well, where's a purple marker when you need it? Okay, we're going to say red and blue make orange today. You come up with this sort of third thing in the middle, right? That Jesus is a divinized human, okay? That his humanity comes from Mary, his deity is derived, of course, from his father, or at least his divine person is derived from his father. But put those together in the incarnation, and you get something like Superman or a demigod, right? Hopefully you can see the problem with this. That's really great if there's a race of supermen or demigods out there somewhere that need to be, given God's revelation and need to be atoned for. But that's not us, right? This stuff you're walking around in, these kinds of fragile cells that keep dying on you and having to get replenished, this is the stuff we need Jesus to be if you and I are going to be totally saved and redeemed from death, right? So this is a big problem. Eutyches depicts Christ's two natures as mixed into a single new third thing. And initially, it looks like he's going to win, right? All the momentum's on the side of the people saying, nope, Jesus is one, Jesus is one, Jesus is one. Don't talk to me about the distinction of natures. Jesus is one. It looks like the Second Council of Ephesus, as it was initially called, later known as the Robber Synod, is going to go along with this momentum. The Second Council of Ephesus, which ends up being deemed illegitimate, overruled by an actual ecumenical council 2 years later, this so-called Robber Synod was set up as a trial of appeal for Eutyches, who shows up, argues his case. Leo, whom we'll talk about later, really kind of functions as the first true pope. The term pope gets used in different senses, but I mean, he is a pope's pope. And one of the things Leo does, he's not just politically active and missions-minded, but he's also deep in these theological controversies. He tries to write this extensive letter or book called a tome. And Leo's tome is an attempt to solve this, to try to do justice to the distinction and the unity of Christ's natures, the integrity of Jesus' person while keeping his two natures distinct. But the council doesn't listen to it, which means you don't have really the Western point of view represented at this so-called universal council. The leader of the council is kind of weak, and the whole thing's a mess. And Eutyches gets to plead his case, and Orthodox people are excluded, and it's a small thing. And anyway, rules in favor of Eutyches and Eutychianism. So what do you do when a council claims to be a universal council and finds in favor of heresy? Well, you call another council, okay? So now we come to Chalcedon, the fourth great ecumenical or universal council of the church to which all the bishops are invited, and which we're going to hash out this thing that is so fundamental to Christian doctrine and that is so divisive, unfortunately, within the church, even dividing archbishop against archbishop amidst those five heads of Christianity. Okay, so the Council of Chalcedon, 451. Almost all 500 of the bishops who show up at Chalcedon are Eastern, but this time they are reading and discussing Leo's tome, the Bishop of Rome. Remember, the five heads of Christianity, four of them are in the East. Only one, Rome, is in the West. So to listen to Rome is to really listen to the West, which is, you know, getting to be about the same size almost as the East. So the tome becomes an extremely influential document here. Some of its concepts and language help frame the debate and even the expressions of that Chalcedon will use. Now, like other councils, there's a lot of other stuff going on. There are lower items on the docket, right? Somebody's got an appeal for this trial, and they're going to deal with a bunch of lesser heresies, and we're going to, you know, rule on the date of Easter and stuff like we saw in the 4th century. But the headline issue is the incarnation. How are we going to settle this back and forth debate on the natures and person of Christ? Yes, Rose? Well, I mean, you've got a couple thousand bishops technically, right? But they're kind of structured under this these five archbishoprics or these five patriarchs, right? That's the Pentarchy that we talked about. And, you know, Jerusalem is sort of the, figurehead one. But the real power centers are Alexandria, which is in the east, Antioch, which is in the east, and Constantinople, which is in the east. You know? No. No. You would get as far east. I'm not sure if you had representation further east than at this council or not, but you would have representatives from what's today Iraq and Iran, like Persian Christians, as well as, you know, getting a little bit deeper into Africa now. But I'm basically making a distinction between, despite those sort of frontier territories for Christianity, I'm basically distinguishing between Greek-speaking Christianity, what is today, you know, Greece and the Balkans and Turkey and Palestine and Syria and Egypt, and Latin-speaking Christianity, which is going to be more like what's today Tunisia, Morocco and, you know, Spain, France, Britain, and Italy. Yep. And over there in the West, you've got lots of bishops, and you've got thriving Christianity, and you've got big thinkers, some of whom we'll hear about in our reports. I hope you're ready, Peter. But they are, over in the West, they're pretty well uniform in terms of recognizing the supremacy of Rome. And, of course, this is the emergence of the papacy, who, you know, that's the Bishop of Rome thinking that they have authority over all the other bishops and archbishops. But anyway, the West actually believes that. And so if you can get Pope Leo speaking for you, you've effectively got Italy, France, Britain, Spain, and Western North Africa, all of Latin-speaking Christendom represented, right? So that's why I say almost all 500 bishops are going to be from, you know, Syria, Iraq, Turkey, Egypt. But they're listening and interacting with Leo's tome. And what comes out of this council is known to history as the definition of Chalcedon, the one and the same that we recite together every 6 weeks or so here at Sandy Springs. It's on the back of your sheet, but most of you are familiar with it if you come to evening worship. So, trying to summarize, Chalcedonian and Cyrillian, because remember it's really Cyril and his work through that third council at Ephesus that puts the whole picture together. Chalcedonian, Cyrillian, Christological Orthodoxy. In other words, what is the true and practically universally agreed upon doctrine of the Incarnation? Okay. Well, just a thumbnail sketch would be this. Christ's divine and human natures are distinct, yet they are united at the level of person. Okay. So in other words, instead of, you know, two separate things in a box, right? They just kind of have the same words like Jesus or Christ attached to them, just labels. And instead of mashing them together into this single thing like, you know, purple or orange Play-Doh, what Leo and Chalcedon are encouraging the church to do is think about nature and person in separate categories. This is tough to do. But you can, by analogy, consider yourself, right? You have a human nature, right? I'm James. That's who I am. But I have a human nature. Imagine for a second that you're in some children's fairy tale and some witch changed you into a dog. You've been changed into a dog. Now you have a dog nature, and probably your thinking slows way down and you become fantastically loyal. Right? But it's still you. Imagine now you're living as a dog and you try to speak and, you know, it comes out as a bark. You get what I'm saying, though? You can imagine, conceptually, you being some other nature. Now, here's where your mind will break. Try to imagine being that nature, like having a dog nature, while still having your actual human nature at the same time. Obviously, that's impossible for us to really grasp, but that's what we're trying to say. Distinguish the person, your identity, yourself, from the kind of thing you are. And imagine that in Jesus' case, we've got someone who is capable of being two different kinds of things, fully and simultaneously. So where we're uniting these is at the level of person. Christ's divine nature and human natures are distinct, yet they are united. How are they united? They both belong to the same person. They are the natures in which he, as a person, lives out his existence. We call this the hypostatic union, as opposed to other kinds of unions that might be proposed by Nestorius, a moral union, or a natural union like Eutyches. This is hypostatic. Remember, that's the Greek word for person or self. Okay, an integrated self. Jesus, the self of Jesus, is singular, but he lives his life in two natures, full and complete natures that do not mix with each other, such that you end up with Superman-like humanity or limited and circumscribed deity. Fully God, fully man. Divine and human characteristics are both attributable to Christ's person. This the Latin expression here is communicatio idiomata. That means the communication of attributes. What are some attributes of deity? Great. Okay. You can stop there. I just want a couple examples, okay? So eternal. Now, oh, that orange was a terrible choice for this. Hope you're not confused. We're just saying, what's deity like, okay? So is the person of Jesus, the person, the self who says, I am who I am, is he eternal? Is he immutable? Yeah, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? The scriptures say so. Now, attributes of humanity, would they include eternality? Nope. You're temporal. Not only are you confined to one place and time, but you had a beginning, right? Immutable. Are you immune to change? That, you know, I'm pretty sure you're not. Been here long enough to see you all change and eventually we all die, right? So we are certainly immutable. And look, these are just examples. You can go down the list. And these things are opposites in a sense, right? But because we are saying the person of Jesus is living out his existence in two natures, can you say Jesus is eternal? Yes. Can you say he's temporal and has a beginning? Yes. Now, we mean something slightly different. He has a beginning in his human nature, but we don't just want to say his human nature has a beginning, or his human nature is local, or his human nature suffers. We want to say he lives, he suffers in his human nature. He, Jesus, experienced in his suffering and death, there's the crux of the matter, the exact same thing that you, Bernie, Rose, Susie, will experience in your death. If all you can say is God the Son's human nature died on the cross, you're a Nestorian, and you've actually cut off what makes the atonement, the salvation, that it needs to be for all of us. Instead of saying that God the Son's human nature died, try saying God the Son died in his human nature. So all these things can all be predicated of Jesus, even though they sound contradictory, because he's living in two natures simultaneously. Okay? The communication of attributes. Notice these attributes do not modify each other. So that, oh, now Jesus' physical human body is universal, it's infinite, it's everywhere. Now you've got a weird third Eutychian thing, right? Keep these categories distinct, unite them at the level of person, not at the level of natures and the attributes of those natures. So Christ is fully perpetually man, including his soul, his will, his body, his everything that makes man man, everything except sin, right? Exactly like us, sin accepted, as well as God. And I've also noted here his eternal person is divine. This is something Cyril would want you to know and insist upon, and he'd probably, you know, beat you up and railroad you if you didn't insist on it. But this person is not just the sum of its parts. This person, the self of Jesus, did it begin in 4 BC? No. He added a human nature to himself in 4 BC. He became incarnate of Mary, took on her human stuff, through a miracle done by the Holy Spirit, right? But he, his self, has always existed. His self, then, to be a little more accurate here, we should be using red. We're running out of red. But you get the idea, okay? This is a divine person. And the way I illustrate this sometimes is that in John 8:58, Jesus doesn't come to the Jewish leaders and just say, before Abraham was, my divine nature was, or the divine side or experience of me was, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Speaking of his self, right? And so Jesus has a self, has a consciousness, has a life before the incarnation. In fact, you meet him sometimes before the incarnation, don't you? Can you think of examples? Abraham, Joshua, Lots of examples, right? In fact, if you start digging into it, the great theophanies of the Old Testament are pretty much all appearances of the second person of the Trinity. Okay, but he hasn't inseparably, essentially, joined himself to humanity. I put the plus over here. That's terrible. He added to himself. Oh, my colors are messed up. Why didn't somebody stop me? No. Okay. We use blue for deity. He's a divine person. He's always been divine. This is the eternal. Okay. Man, glad nobody's videotaping this. Okay. He added the humanity. Thank you. I'm supposed to be the one who examines seminary graduates on the hypostatic union. Oh, man. What a disaster. Okay. They do, all illustrations, including both analogies and line drawings. Okay. So Christ is fully perpetually man as well as God. And when we say he's fully perpetually man, you know, you and your human nature, you've got a body and a soul, right? Jesus has a body. Jesus has a soul, a human soul in which he suffers, a human soul that he commits to his Father at the moment of his death. He's everything you are, sin accepted. So this doctrine is crucial to concepts of incarnation, revelation, atonement, resurrection, sacrament, etc. I don't have time to explore all those doctrines this morning. I will be happy to explain how you need to get the hypostatic union right, your concept of the incarnation of Jesus, who and what he is, right, or all these things start breaking apart and you end up in some kind of weird mystical sacramental thing, or you end up in a lot of bad places. Okay. Now, there are people who do not accept the Chalcedonian settlement. Those are called monophysites by people on the outside. They call themselves miaphysites. Mono and mia are basically two slightly nuanced different ways of saying one. One phusis, one substance. They're close to what we would call Eutychians. They don't accept this perpetual distinction between the two natures of Jesus, which is really, really troubling. And therefore, they are really no longer part of the kind of universal Orthodox conversation. Now, it's interesting, the dissenters from the Council of Ephesus, the people who broke away in 431, who rejected the unity of Jesus' person, the Nestorians, they persist to this day, but they haven't really flourished and spread. The Monophysites really have. That would include groups like the Copts. You've heard of Coptic Christians in Ethiopia and Egypt. Other Christians from that part of the world that, you know, you hear about these really ancient, you know, branches of Christianity, and there's been a church here for 1800 years and stuff. You're usually talking about Monophysites. And I don't want to try to be judge and jury of people's doctrines and conscience, but these are churches that have explicitly rejected this understanding of Jesus and gone with the Eutychian heresy. So, if you're consistent with that, you're going to wreck the essence of Christianity. This is a really important doctrine that the bulk of the East and all of the West agrees on, and it will go on to define universal Catholic Christianity. You're going to ask me a hard question, Maggie, and it's like 12 minutes till, so I may not give you a good answer. They're not good. I don't obviously want to put it past God to save anybody, but what you would really have to hope for is someone being some combination of oblivious and rebellious to their own doctrine. And in a sense, you know, you've all thought about, I think, and hoped you like meet Roman Catholics who don't believe what the Catholic Church actually believes. You hope that they totally are not on board. But if you really believe the stuff Roman Catholicism believes, you're not saved. And so what you're hoping for is some blessed inconsistency. The Monophysites, the Coptic Church, is a step further than Roman Catholicism. It's not a very good hope. Okay, Because you're not only then getting your whole concept of salvation and sanctification, you're getting your concepts of God and Jesus wrong. So it's debatable whether you're even talking about the same person. Okay, it's modern relevance. Chalcedon is the fourth and last fully orthodox and indisputably ecumenical council. There are going to be a total of seven ecumenical councils that most of Christianity will accept. We'll talk later about why we're not so keen on Numbers 5, 6, and 7. But if you like go to Eastern Orthodoxy, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox churches, they're really big on these seven councils as defining Christianity. And they don't want to go beyond them. They, you know, they're really in love with these councils. And also, Anglicans and Lutherans all accept the seven ecumenical councils. Evangelicals and those sort of more like us would probably only be on board for four, because when you start to get into the others, you start to get some iffy doctrine. The councils are less universal in their representation. They are not so clearly biblical in their conclusions anymore, and they start to contradict each other. What you've got, these four councils are all held while the Roman Empire is still standing, while you can get basically all the bishops in one room, and you can hammer out foundational matters with brilliant minds, with a deep knowledge of Scripture. I think the four ecumenical councils are kind of in a class of their own. Not that any council is infallible or stands on its own authority, but insofar as Jesus in the Scriptures entrusts the church with settling doctrinal disputes, having councils like in Acts 15 and arriving at the truth and being a pillar and buttress of the truth, you are not going to find, probably until Jesus returns, a better example than the four ecumenical councils of that kind of thing happening. So, to my thinking, Chalcedon is the fourth and the last fully orthodox and indisputably ecumenical council. And these Christological issues we've been talking about are going to resurface in the Reformation. You probably caught this as I was saying it, but if you start mashing together deity and humanity and start saying stuff like Jesus' flesh is ubiquitous, you're a Lutheran. Yes. Lutherans call us Nestorians. We call the Lutherans Eutychians. Reformed people do tend to be a little more Nestorian in their thinking, and I think that's for one thing because we have a long history of arguing with Lutherans, so we have a strong tendency to emphasize the distinction of Jesus' two natures. And we got to be careful not to fall into our other ditch. But also, I think because Reformed people are so concerned about the sovereignty and majesty of God, even relative to other Christians, that it's even harder for us to conceptualize the incarnation, really. And that's what Nestorianism basically is. It's a denial of the incarnation being actually meaningful. And so we, being a little bit rationalistic, being really big on the sovereignty of God, and being afraid of Lutheranism, we tend towards the Nestorian side of things. And I could give you examples even from seminary graduates and presbyteries on that point. But thankfully, I'm not saying we're heretics. I'm just saying we have to guard ourselves. Lutherans, on the other hand, do mash these together. And that's why Jesus looks so beautiful and he's glowing in all the Lutheran paintings, right? His humanity is divine, and his deity is fully contained in his humanity. And now his humanity is everywhere, so you can eat it everywhere on Sunday morning. All kinds of weird implications there. But anyway, the issues do resurface. It's still a live discussion. Let's close in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, for even tolerating and raising up these heretics that by these struggles we might be forced to consider what marvelous thing your Son has done in our behalf. Father, we thank you so much for his amazing willingness to take on our nature, to suffer as one of us, and to become our sympathetic high priest, and to have a salvation and an atonement that is so worthwhile. Father, help us to try to get our minds around this. Guard us from heresies that have swallowed up individuals and whole churches in the past. Help us to focus on Jesus Christ as he really is. Help us, Father, to adore him and to trust him. And as we gather to worship now, Father, help us to hear his voice speaking in Scripture. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.